Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Carlo, the father of five children, the youngest of which is, of whom, I should say. You don't say which about children. The youngest of whom is 3 years old.
Fixing to be three next month.
About to be three?
Yep. And one month from now.
You know what?
What's today? The 16th, 17th, something like that?
17th, I think.
Yeah, July 15th is his birthday.
And if I had said the 16th, would it still have been July 15th of his birthday? Okay.
Yep.
All right.
So a month and 2 days there.
Yeah. You know what I miss about having kids in the house?
Boy.
String cheese. We never get string cheese anymore. Where's all the string cheese? Is that only for children?
Like, we never do string cheese.
You don't do string cheese?
No, we don't do string cheese.
Oh, you're high class. Oh, okay. I just got high classed by him. He just gave me the I am not low class like you.
I don't know if Jacqueline ever got string cheese.
Jacqueline, get to work. String cheese is the best part of childhood. 888-318-7884 is our number. Carlo, in addition to being the father of five, including the aforementioned I'm trying to remember the name of your youngest, Nathaniel?
Oh, Nathaniel.
Nathaniel, okay.
Nathaniel Benedict.
Nathaniel Benedict.
Yeah.
Wow. Are those family names or?
Nope. Well, I mean, Christian family names, yeah.
Yeah, no, but I mean, it's not like you're named after someone in your family.
Nope.
All right. I can't believe I'm low class in Carlo's eye now because I love string cheese. All right.
When I was a kid, I was a cheese freak. I used to eat those, you know, the fake cheese slices that you get, the American cheese slices that you get at the store. Man,
oh,
I used to tear that stuff up.
Oh, yes.
But my wife doesn't get that for my kids.
See, this is when life got fancy for me. See, I'm older than you. And so when I was a kid, the individually wrapped slice was not a thing. That was like, what?
I know. Right?
We are in the space age now. All right. I got to go back to Drew in Rancho Cucamonga.
We have to wake Drew up from his nap. Right?
Oh, yes. Okay. I forgot about that. What line is Drew on? Drew's on line five. Drew, wake up. Are you there?
Huh? Oh, hey, guys. Hey, how you doing?
Really good. What's your question for Carlo?
For our listeners out there, Drew's coming over from the last hour.
Yes.
With us.
Yes. So for those of your listeners that don't know, I'm a convert from non-denominational Protestantism, and so I still have a lot of family from that kind of non-denominational realm. And often what my family members say is that, you know, the reason why they object to the Catholic faith is because it's very ritualistic. And you know, if they see the Mass or they see, you know, especially something more traditional, they would say, you know, that's not something Jesus would want. He wouldn't want us to be, you know, all this pomp and circumstance for him. He was a simple man, and he came to tear down kind of the old religious system of Judaism. So I just wanted some advice of how to further that discussion.
Yeah, well, first of all, Drew, notice that it's just an assertion. So you could either A, respond back with it's just another assertion and say, no, he didn't, right? Or B, you could respond back and say, well, what is your evidence? What is your evidence that Jesus did away with all ritual? Because notice the assumption, Drew, is that Jesus did away with all ritual in and of itself, as opposed to even what we would acknowledge as Catholics, that Jesus did away with some rituals for the people of God and how to relate to him in their worship of God. So we believe that Jesus did away with circumcision as being necessary to be a member of the covenantal family of God. We acknowledge that Jesus did away with all of the other ceremonial precepts that belong to the Mosaic Law that was restricted only for the Jewish people, such as the ritual washings, the sacrifices to be offered at the temple. Those are rituals that Jesus done away with, because as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, I think it's verse 12. Drew, you might have to fact check me on that one. But it's Hebrews chapter 7, when the author says, with a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law. And it's referring to the change from the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. Consequently, there's a change in the law. Which law? The law that belonged particularly to the Jewish people. All right, so we know those rituals have been abrogated with the advent of Christ. So the question now becomes, okay, well, did Jesus get rid of all ritual? Did Jesus not intend any ritual whatsoever to be a part of his new covenant family of God? And the answer is no. In fact, there will be some rituals present in the New Covenant family of God. Number one, at the Last Supper, Drew, as you very well know, what did Jesus tell the apostles? Do this in remembrance of me. So he gave them instructions to do what he did at the Last Supper. Take bread and wine and say, this is my body, this is my blood. And in fact, the Greek word for do this, poeo there, tuto poete, the verb there, poeo, means do or make, but it has sacrificial overtones in the Old Testament, several passages in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, where it's used in reference to Aaron and his sons offering sacrifices. So a legitimate reading of that text is that Jesus is instructing the apostles at the Last Supper to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice. Well, that's a ritual. And Jesus didn't intend for them just to do it once. He intended them to do it again and again. And in fact, Drew, you can point out that it seems this is what the early Christians were doing. We know for sure that this is what they were doing after the time of Christ, subsequent to his ascension, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he praises the Corinthians for maintaining the traditions which he delivered to them. What are those traditions? He tells us in verses 22 through 24, where he recounts the words of the Last Supper. So what were Christians doing? They were reenacting the Last Supper. That's ritual. We're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, actually verse 42, that the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they were listening to what the apostles had to say and doctrine. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And guess what? Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we know they did this on a weekly basis on the first day of the week, namely Sunday. So, Drew, all of that, that's just a sampling of what we could find in the New Testament, that there are some rituals. And you could even throw in there in the mix, Drew, baptism, right? Because Jesus commands the apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a ritual. And of course, St. Paul gives a whole discourse and a theological treatise on baptism in Romans chapter 6, talking about how we die with Christ and we rise with Christ in baptism, and how in that death with Christ, we're freed from sin. So those are just some examples, Drew, of rituals that belong to or with the New Covenant family of God and their way of behaving and functioning as the family of God. What do you think of that, brother?
I think that's really good. I think also very much to the heart of this issue is kind of the idea of people spending too much money and people putting up too much pomp and circumstance for Christ when he was a simple man. Now, my automatic thought is to go to the lady with the ointment when she puts the oil over Jesus' head and people
Beautiful.
Start to, you know, say what a waste. Is there any other place I can kind of look to in Scripture?
Well, my first thought, Drew, if there's any evidence in the New Testament, I can't think of anything off the top of my head that would lend support to that. But a couple of thoughts do come to mind. Number one, God surely didn't have a problem with all of the fancy schmancy stuff and celebration and liturgical worship of him in the Old Testament, right? I mean, because that's obvious. So in principle, God doesn't have a problem with pomp and circumstance concerning liturgical worship. I mean, he gave instructions for beautifying his holy temple and his dwelling place, right? So, but maybe our Protestant friend might say, well, Jesus did away with that. Well, my question would be, what is the evidence, right? What is the evidence from Jesus that Jesus does not intend for Christians to do that for new temples in the new covenant, namely the dwelling place of Jesus present in the Holy Eucharist? And there, you're not going to find any evidence where Jesus says, do not do that, right? So if they're going to be Bible-only Christians and state Jesus did away with pomp and circumstance for liturgical worship, then they're going to have to give biblical evidence given their principle of sola scriptura. So that would be one approach, right? And then I would follow up with that, Drew, and just say, listen, all of the pomp and circumstance, all of the beauty, it is meant to express the realities that we believe. And that surely is pleasing to the Lord, that we would give, just like you pointed out, and the woman with the ointment on his feet, we want to express visibly the beauty and the majesty and the glory of just who Jesus Christ is. and who and what the church is, namely his mystical body, and all of the mysteries that our doctrines express and point to. We want to visibly represent those mysteries because we are human beings. And we only relate to those mysteries through our bodies, right? We're corporeal beings. And God would not have given us our bodies if he didn't want to worship him in and through our bodies. And so, of course, that entails that we do what we can according to the means we have to glorify the Lord in our bodies through visible, sensible worship.
Drew, got to take a break. We'll be right back with more with Carlo Roussard and Meeting the Protestant Challenge right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know, and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Roussard, our guest this hour. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is Carlo's most recent book, and that's what we're doing this hour. If you're a Protestant person who would like to challenge us on some aspect of the Catholic faith, I will pick a fight with you and then run away and make Carlo answer your question. And if you're a Catholic and there's some aspect of the Catholic faith that you have heard challenged from a Protestant, whether it's the Catholic understanding of Scripture and tradition or maybe the Catholic understanding of the sacraments or any other, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'm going to go right back to the phones, but before I do, I would like to remind you that we have a free ebook for you, as we've been having virtually every month lately. Over at shop.catholic.com, and the free ebook this month is Did the Church Add Books to the Bible? If you've been told that. As a matter of fact, that is a challenge that we get from our Protestant brothers and sisters. Tell us we added books to the Bible, and this little book will help you answer that question. Did the Church Add Books to the Bible? It's over at shop.catholic.com, and it is free. Carlo Roussard, as I said, our guest. We go now to Keith in Florida. And I am so happy you're back. Keith, are you there with us?
Yeah, we got cut off. I'm so glad she put me back in the queue.
I'm glad. Well, we're glad as well.
Thanks for calling, brother.
Well, let me preface by saying I come from a long line of Catholics. I was raised a Catholic, and I went to Catholic school, and I was an altar boy, and was raised that way. But as a young adult, I started actually digging deeper into Scripture, and I had some issues with Catholic doctrine, and I ended up converting to Protestant, non-denominational Protestant beliefs.
Okay.
So I guess my question, and it's up to you to consider if it's a challenge or not.
Sure.
But I guess the first main thing that I had issue with the Catholic doctrine was, and being a student of the Bible, and I, especially the Old Testament, I really get into it and study it a lot.
Right.
And we know that Jesus fulfilled all of the laws and the prophets, and there were 600 and something rules, including the Ten Commandments, that were all mandatory behavior and rules, and Jesus fulfilled it all.
Indeed.
And what my question is, and first let me say that when he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished,"
mm-hmm.
the scripture says that the veil was rent.
Yes.
From top to bottom.
Yeah.
And if you dig into Scripture, you can see what that veil represented, which was the veil represented the separation from God and man caused by sin.
Right.
And at any rate, things changed. That is the point where the Old Testament ended, when the veil was rent and the New Testament began.
Yeah.
And of course, he gave up the ghost immediately after that.
Got it.
And at any rate, because I am convinced from my study of Scripture that the Old Testament requirement to have a priest as an intermediate for back then, you would take your sacrifice to the priest.
Yes.
And it could be for your whole family, the transgressions of your entire family. And Jesus, God the Father came down once a year.
Right.
And he interacted with the priest behind the veil.
Right.
No one else could go behind the veil. And the sins were actually given to God at that point.
Right.
And so can you please, question number one, can you give me any New Testament scripture justifying why we still need an earthly priest?
Oh, great. Okay.
Okay. So if the question has to do with ministerial priesthood, the question ultimately is, did Jesus give us such ministerial priests? Okay, because I understand your line of reasoning that there were priests, there was a ministerial priesthood in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant, and according to your line of reasoning, it seems as if you're arguing that because Christ has come, there is no longer any ministerial priesthood whatsoever. But notice that the conclusion there doesn't necessarily follow from the premise. I would agree with you that the Old Testament priesthood no longer exists because, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law. So Christ is our one high priest according to the book of Hebrews, right? Christ is our one high priest. But consider this, Keith. St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, refers to the Christians as a priestly nation, a kingdom of priests. So St. Peter affirms that we're all priests in and through the unique priesthood of Jesus. But notice St. Peter is drawing a parallel or alluding to explicitly Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where the Israelites are referred to as a kingdom of priests. And so notice how you have a match or a parallel between the bottom rank of priestly ministry, namely the universal priesthood of the Israelites and baptized believers in the Christian church. You also have a parallel with the top rank of priestly ministry, because for the Israel of God in the Old Covenant, Keith, just because you had a universal priesthood of Israelites, it didn't follow that you did not have a higher priestly rank of Aaron and his sons. And so likewise, in the New Covenant, we not only have a parallel with the bottom rank of priest in Christ, the universal priesthood, we also have the parallel with the highest rank, the top rank of Jesus. But just as they had a middle rank in the Israel of God in the Old Covenant, namely the sons of Aaron, who ministered with Aaron, so too at least we can see it's plausible, biblically speaking, in light of St. Peter's allusion to the Israel of God in the Old Covenant, drawing a parallel, that there would also be a middle rank of priestly ministry to minister with Christ, not apart from Christ, but in and through the one priesthood of Christ. So in light of that parallel, I think we at least have some biblical plausibility. But for the evidence that Christ constituted the apostles as priests, consider this, Keith. Consider that in John chapter 20, verse 23, which I'm pretty sure you're familiar with, I would assume you're familiar with if you're a student of the Word, when Jesus tells the apostles in the upper room, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, as you already mentioned, Keith, you're well aware that in the Old Testament, those who God associated with the forgiveness of sins and making atonement for sin were his ministerial priests. So to be associated with administering the forgiveness of sins for the Old Covenant was to be a priest. That was a priestly function, to minister on behalf of people to God for the forgiveness of sins. Here in John 20:23, Jesus clearly is giving the apostles authority to not only offer sacrifice and atonement for sin to request God to forgive, but to actually make a judgment to forgive or to retain. And that they have this ministry of administering the forgiveness of sins in, of course, the name of Jesus, because Jesus says he breathes on them and gives them the Spirit to do so. As the Father hath sent me, I now send you. So too, these apostles are ministerial priests, because Jesus is associating them with the reconciliation of people back to God. And so, in essence, that's a priest, a mediator, but more specifically, they're associated with reconciling people back to God by forgiving sins. And that's revelatory of their priestly nature. You could look at the Last Supper. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The Greek there for do this is poeo, which has sacrificial overtones, suggesting that Jesus is commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice. And inasmuch as it's a sacrifice, that suggests that he views them as ministerial priests, for the role of a priest is to offer sacrifice. And then finally, in Romans 15, Keith, Paul refers to his ministry as a priestly service. And the Greek word that he uses there, the root is hieros, which is the Greek word that's used for the Jewish priests of the Old Testament. So Paul himself views his ministry as a priestly ministry. So those are just a few examples. What do you think of that, Keith?
I agree with just about everything you said, because we do take on priestly roles as a born again Christian, as a saved. I think we agree on the saved term. Anyway, the plausibility that it could very well be like that does not outweigh the fact that when you look at what that veil represented, and he did away with the veil at his death, and I go to God now with my sins, there's no veil that I can't go behind anymore. There's okay. No veil that requires me to go to the priest.
All right. Let me just jump in right here real quick. Keith, your position would make perfect sense in saying, well, if the veil is rent and therefore there's no priest, but you have to face the fact that Jesus actually reveals to us that he gives the apostles a ministry of reconciling people back to God by forgiving, and in some cases, not forgiving, in which case people wouldn't be reconciled back to God. So rather than focusing simply on the limited information that we have with that one instance of the veil being rent, you can't read that. I would encourage you not to read that in isolation and excluded from what Jesus says elsewhere. And a Catholic can read the renting of the veil in that the union between God and the human race is now restored through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than approaching God for the forgiveness of sins through the ministers of the old covenant, Keith, what the renting of the veil reveals is that we can only approach the Father and receive his mercy in and through the one high priest, Jesus Christ. And he is the one mediator between God and man. Any other forms of mediation, like our mediation, Keith, when we pray for each other, or from the Catholic view, the mediation of the priests and forgiving sins, and who are successors to the apostles, and when the apostles are forgiven sins, that mediation is in and through the unique mediation of Jesus. And that's what the renting of the veil represents. Christ is now our access to the presence of God.
Keith, I'm really enjoying this conversation, so I'd like you to, if you want to make a quick response to Carlo, and I'll let you guys go back and forth one more time.
Keith, are you there?
No?
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. You're waiting on me.
Yeah. I just didn't know if you wanted to make a response to Carla.
I agree. Yeah, I do. And I see that the apostles were given the ability to forgive, and as he put, or not.
Okay.
But that's still, and it's sort of segues right into my second question. And let me just put it this way. I heard mention a couple of callers ago, several times he mentioned the infallible teachings. And sometimes I have issue with that. If you don't have a scripture to back it up, then how is it infallible? And I agree that his rationale and his line of thinking is very reasonable. Very reasonable.
Let's let Carlo respond to that, because I think the point he's making about if you don't have a scripture to back it up is exactly the challenge that it's at the root of much of the conversation.
Yeah, and you know, with regard to that question, I'm coming up on a break. I do think there is evidence to back up that claim that the Church of Jesus has the authority to speak on behalf of Jesus in an infallible way. But we can look at that on the other side of the break.
Okay, we'll do that when we come back. Thanks, Keith. I'm enjoying listening to the two of you have a conversation. And there are other folks on the line, however, and I am going to get to the other folks. Don't worry, I'm going to get to you. If you have a challenge, Carlos here for that.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Family Time.
Struggles in your family relationships? Let us help you heal the ties that bind.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge this hour on Catholic Answers Live with Carlo Broussard, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our caller, Keith, a Protestant gentleman, very cordial and very, really, I think, very productive conversation. I'm really enjoying listening to the two of you talk. Keith, we were getting close to the end there, so I think I kind of interrupted the point that you were making, and I apologize for that. And I do have a lot of other callers on, so I want to move on, but I want to get to what you were saying. So the point you were making, Carlo, unless I am mistaken, had to do with this claim of infallible teachings, and you wanted to make sure that Catholics were, hey, what's the deal? You need to root your teachings in the Bible. That's right. Am I in the ballpark, Keith, or was there something I missed? I don't know Keith, can you hear me?
All right,
I'm going to let you just answer that.
Okay, concerning the evidence for the infallibility of the Church, if Keith is asserting that we must provide a biblical text, a text from the inspired Word of God, that the Church of Jesus is infallible, well, then that brings up the question, well, you need an infallible voice in order to rely on an infallible testimony, in order to rely on to know that these documents are inspired to begin with, in order to begin deriving knowledge about divine revelation, right? Okay. So if the claim is well, the Bible's inspired, so we need some evidence from the inspired word of God for infallibility. Well, your claim that the Bible is the inspired word of God presupposes or assumes there's already an infallible testimony that you can rely on.
Mm-hmm.
And you got a problem there if you only look into the New Testament historical evidence, because neither Jesus nor the apostles ever tell us which documents are inspired by God and thus consequently infallible. But what we can do is we can look at these documents as historical documents, right? And we can say, well, historically speaking, Jesus had a group of 12, among which was one that he appointed to be the leader, Peter. And we can defend that with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He makes him the rock or the visible foundation of his church. He gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, right? And in that conversation with Peter, when he's making him the visible foundation of his church on earth, he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? So that indicates that the church, which Peter's the foundation of, which Peter represents in his ministry, is not going to ever fall prey to Satan overcoming it, which would be if the church ever officially taught something heretical and erroneous, contrary to God's revelation, then Satan would have overcome the church.
Yeah.
But Jesus promised Satan will never overcome the church.
Right.
Therefore, whenever the church teaches something as coming from divine revelation in a definitive way, it follows from that that it's going to be protected from error. It's going to be protected from Satan, right? Furthermore, we could look to Luke 22, 29 through 32. That's where Jesus tells Peter, Satan, you know, he's telling the apostles, Satan desires to sift all of you, you all, in plural there in the Greek. But then he prays directly for Peter, but I pray for you, that once you have turned, strengthen the brethren. And I pray that your faith may not fail. Jesus makes an exclusive promise to protect Peter from the sifting of Satan when Satan's desiring to sift all of them. So from that, we can infer a special protection of Peter, and by way of extension, his successors, that they would be protected from the sifting of Satan concerning teaching us things about what God has revealed to us through his son Jesus and by the Spirit leading the apostles in the apostolic age, right? And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul says the church, which remember, Peter's the foundation of,
right,
is the pillar and bulwark or ground of truth. Well, if the church is the ground of truth, that implies that the church is immovable in the truth. It can't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, right? But if Peter is the visible foundation of that church, well, then it follows that Peter, too, is immovable in the truth, the ground of truth, because he's the representative of the church. So when we look at that historical evidence and we follow the historical trail subsequent to the apostolic age and other historical writings, seeing that there were successors to St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome, then we have historical evidence that those same promises Jesus made to Peter and to the church as a whole, whom Peter represents, would apply to his successors as well. And so thus, we have historical evidence that there is an infallible testimony that we can rely upon to know that those historical documents are indeed inspired by God, and to give us definitive infallible teaching concerning what pertains to God's revelation, whether faith or morals. And so that would be the Catholic approach for establishing the infallibility of the papacy and, of course, the church united to the papacy.
Keith, I'm really, really grateful that you took the time to call and to visit. I really could listen to a conversation between two men who know their scripture so well and go back and forth all day. But however, I have a bunch more callers on the line, so I have to continue on. So I'll just say thanks, Keith. I hope you will call again. Let's go to Kimberly in Oregon, watching on YouTube Live. Kimberly, your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. I'm a Protestant. I grew up an evangelical missionary kid and am now a questioning Anglican. And I've been looking into Catholicism seriously for about 6 months now.
Okay.
And one of the biggest things holding me back, I think, from conversion is the authority of the papacy.
Yes.
I mean, like, if that's true, the rest of the church's authority has. I've been looking at sources, especially some Eastern Orthodox writers and scholars who deny the authority was there, like, early on.
Yeah.
And a lot of those writers report that the Bishop of Rome being recognized to have authority any different from the others until a number of centuries after Christ's death.
Okay.
Why do people say this? Like, what does the Catholic Church believe says otherwise?
Yeah, it's as to why they say it, that is an interesting question, because from my reading of the historical evidence, there is evidence that the Bishop of Rome very early on had a great degree of authority overseeing the church. So I don't know, Kimberly, if you've looked at the writings of St. Irenaeus of Lyon yet in AD 180 and his work against heresies, for example. He talks about the tradition derived from the apostles, right, of the very great, the very ancient and universally known church founded and organized at Rome, right? And then he goes on to say it's a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is, the faithful everywhere. So notice St. Irenaeus recognizes the Church of Rome founded and organized. So notice there's a distinction there between it being founded and it being organized, which he later goes on to identify as Peter and Paul. Yeah. The Peter being he who founded, Paul being he who organized. And even Paul recognizes in Romans chapter 15 that someone already laid the foundation of the church in Rome. Irenaeus tells us that was Peter. So notice, Kimberly, the supreme authority that Irenaeus sees in the Church of Rome an authority such that every other church throughout the world must be in union with that church. Now, he goes on, Kimberly, which I find fascinating, to talk about, once again, the blessed apostles, that would be Peter and Paul, having founded and built up, notice the distinction, up the church, committed into the hands of Linus. So he's recognizing their succession to the bishopric of Rome. And Linus, he talks about it being committed into the hands of Linus, the office of the episcopate. And then he goes on to say, to him succeeded Anacletus, and after him in the third place from the apostles, Clement was allotted the bishopric. So notice Irenaeus gives us a list of successors to St. Peter, and he would go on to complete or round out the list to the present-day bishop of Rome, Eleutherus, which he says is 12th in place of the succession to the ecclesiastical tradition from the apostles, right, which have come down to us. So Irenaeus is not only identifying succession in the bishopric of Rome, but is identifying the bishop of Rome as the keeper of the apostolic tradition, as the one with supreme authority to which all the other churches throughout the world are to submit to. And what's very cool, Kimberly, is Irenaeus actually talks about Clement, this one who is allotted the bishopric of Rome in succession to St. Peter, how that same Clement, Irenaeus identifies as the one who wrote the authoritative letter to the Christians in Corinth at the end of the second century, about AD 90. And Irenaeus affirms that Clement's letter was very authoritative. And when you read that letter, you see that it is authoritative, that the Christians in Corinth actually sought and appealed to the bishop of Rome to settle their disputes. And the bishop of Rome responds and speaks with very authoritative language, basically saying, you got to submit to this letter as if you're submitting to the Holy Spirit. And so those are just two examples among many, Kimberly, that I would look to show that very early on, we have a recognition within the Christian community of the supreme authority of the successor to Peter, namely the bishop of Rome.
How's that, Kimberly?
That's pretty good. Irenaeus has been on my list of people to read, but I didn't realize he'd made such authoritative statements on the authority of Rome.
Yes, yes. I would highly encourage you. That's, let's see, his book, it's Against Heresies, book three, chapter three. And you read within that section, you'll find the relevant sections. Section two, I see here, on through section three, and within the surrounding context.
Kimberly, will you hang on the line if you want to do this and give your address to Marie? Because we have a brand new book, and it really is brand new, just came out this week, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis.
And that is exactly the book she needs
and
right now.
This answers exactly the question you have. Will you hang on for a second? We'll send you out a free book.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. God bless you, sister. And I hope as more questions come up, you'll call back again.
And Kimberly had an excellent insight, Cy, as recognizing the papacy as that which distinguishes us
from
any other Christian community, right? It is that which marks us as Catholic, for without that, you're outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church.
Right.
I mean, you can have valid Eucharist, valid sacraments, right? Apostolic succession with the valid bishops. But if you don't have the papacy, then you lose that identifying marker of Catholicism. And Kimberly, she has her finger on the pulse there. So kudos to her.
God bless you, sister. Thank you so much, Kimberly. Hang on, and we'll give you to Marie. Yeah, the way Joe puts it is the doctrine of the papacy is not the most important doctrine of the Catholic faith, but it is the most distinctive doctrine of the Catholic faith. We don't share it with anybody else.
Yeah, I heard him say that on the radio the other day, and that was well put. Yes.
Yeah. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Meeting the Protestant Challenge with Carlo Broussard.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. He once declared, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we're talking about meeting the Protestant challenge. Whether you're Protestant or Catholic, you're welcome to call. And if you're transitioning in one way or the other, we had some people heading towards Protestant church. We had some a Protestant church and some heading towards the Catholic church today. And so wherever you fall on that spectrum, if you've got a challenge for the Catholic faith from a Protestant perspective, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Vincent in Austin, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Vincent, you there with us?
Hello, yes, I am.
Hi, Vincent. Your challenge for Carlo.
So first, I just want to say that I start RCIA in August. So
awesome,
my
man.
Question is...
Oh, that's wonderful, Vincent.
So basically, when I run into Protestants, some will say that all you need to be saved is accepting Jesus into your heart. And then other Protestants have different views. And so I guess my question is when Protestants ask Catholics basically a straightforward, simple question, then they want a simple answer of how are you saved in the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
I just want to know simple, straightforward answer to that.
Yeah, this is a great question, Vincent. First of all, I just want to say thank you for, responding to God's grace to begin inquiring about coming into the Catholic Church in RCIA. So praise God for that. The short answer to your question, Vincent, is the grace of God. But it requires a little qualification, right? Because God's grace is going to move us to certain actions, right? So God's grace is given to us to inspire within us a sense of sorrow and contrition for our misbehavior, our sins, which is going to begin to orient us in the right direction to our ultimate end of God, and on condition that we do not put an impediment to that movement of grace and that we respond to whatever graces God has given us to move us to repent, to the act of repentance itself, well, that's going to be due to God's grace. And when we repent and we turn away from our sins, ordinarily speaking, Vincent, the Catholic understanding of the initial entry into a saving relationship with Jesus is going to be through the gate of baptism. And the reason why we profess that is because Peter says it himself in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Peter also preached in Acts 2:38 that through baptism we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul teaches in Romans 6:3-4 that through baptism we die with Christ, we rise to a newness of life. And then throughout the rest of that chapter, verses 17 through 18, St. Paul teaches us that in that death of baptism, we are freed from sin, there in verse 7, and the Greek word is justified, to be justified from sin. And he talks about in verses 17 through 18 how we're no longer slaves to sin. So notice, Vincent, from the Catholic perspective, and I would argue from the biblical perspective, we are initially saved. We initially come into a saving relationship with Jesus through the gateway of baptism, which was preceded by God's grace moving us to sorrow, to an act of repentance, and to assenting to the revelation of Jesus that we need to get baptized, which of course involves faith, right? But Vincent, the Bible also reveals that that saving relationship that we enter into with Jesus initially through baptism, which brought us to the waters of baptism by faith, that saving relationship continues, and we actually continue to be saved. So check out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. There St. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing," present participle, "but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there's an ongoing dimension to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he says similarly, "For we the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." So notice there's an ongoing present dimension to that salvation. And finally, Vincent, there's a future aspect of our saving relationship with God where we hope to be saved. And we can look to Jesus, for example, in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved," right? Romans chapter 13, verse 11 is a clear example. St. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, for salvation," watch this, "salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Well, wait a minute, Paul. How can salvation be nearer if I'm already completely saved in an absolute sense? So what these passages reveal, Vincent, is that there's an initial stage of salvation where we initially enter into a saving relationship with Christ, receiving sanctifying grace dwelling within our soul. There's an ongoing dimension to that saving relationship where we can continue to be saved as we're cooperating with God's grace to grow in love of Jesus. Any relationship, you want to grow in love, right? And we hope to persevere in that saving relationship until the moment of death so that we can die in friendship with Christ and receive our final salvation, namely the eternal reward of the beatific vision. So as our good friend and colleague here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, likes to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I hope to be saved as the short answer to the question.
How do you like that for a short answer?
That's really good.
Good.
I took some notes, and I'll definitely be using that when I speak with anybody else who challenges me on it.
Do you think I should send them Jimmy's Drama of Salvation?
Yeah, Jimmy, our colleague here, Jimmy Akin, has a great book called The Drama of Salvation, and Jimmy goes through all of that stuff concerning salvation. And then we also have the 20 Answers booklet on faith and works that Jimmy recently published here at Catholic Answers, and we might be able to send them that as well.
All right, hang on, Vincent. We'll patch you through, as they say, to Marie, and you can give her your info. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. Up next, we go to Mason in Kansas, watching on YouTube Live. Mason, you there with us? Oh, Mason fell asleep on us.
Come on, Mason.
Hang on, Mason. We'll come back to you in a second. Omar in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on Facebook Live. Cincinnati, you are lucky to get to live in Cincinnati. That is one of my top 10 favorite Ohio cities. Omar, your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. I talked to you on Friday. I had a question on Friday, and I have a question tonight.
Well, thank you, Omar, for calling. God bless
you,
brother.
You guys were talking. Yeah, thank you. You talked about the papacy, and you came across some of the things I was thinking about, and I've done research enough. I grew up Orthodox, and I attended a Catholic school, and pretty much I attend a Protestant church. I'm a Protestant right now.
Okay.
But I have a question, not about the rock and the verse than many things. But I was dwelling on one thing that I want to bring to the table that you probably came across just now with Kimberly and with Keith. I was listening, and it was awesome, and it was it makes a lot of sense in the natural and the supernatural. But I'm still going to ask this one question, not to challenge you, but just to better understand. You said part of it. Partially, you responded to my question. So the supremacy goes to the Roman. The first pope is Peter, and Peter died in 68 AD. And I'm just wondering, like the epistle of the Church of Rome, the Apostle Paul, he was a missionary and an apostle, and he was giving instructions to Rome, and you partially responded to that. But for my knowledge, to my understanding, I would think Peter is supposedly giving instructions to the Church of Rome. Why is it that Paul is in charge of so many different churches? I know Peter has other letters too, but why is the Church of Rome, why is Paul giving instruction to the Church of Rome? And you touched on that, but I want to listen, hear more on this.
All right, Omar, hang on. We'll get to that. Yeah. Can I just ask you real quick? Yeah. Is part of it that Paul was sent to Rome for his trial?
He's in house arrest.
I mean, on a practical level.
Rome, yeah. But of course, I mean, Omar, the answer to why is the same answer to why he wrote letters to the other churches, because he ministered in those churches and develops relationships with those Christians in those churches and consequently writes letters to them, giving them instruction. So just because you have St. Peter as the supreme shepherd to oversee the universal flock of God, it doesn't necessarily follow from that that another bishop or another apostle could not give any instruction to that local church. I mean, if Peter allows for Paul to write such a letter and to give them instruction, right? And if you look at the letter to the Romans, Paul is giving some serious theological explication. I could very well imagine a pope who's not so sophisticated in theology, right? Because just because the pope has authority of the flock of God on earth doesn't mean he's a great theologian, right?
Yeah.
So I could imagine a pope employing the use of another bishop who is an expert in theology to settle some of the theological issues that are going on in the local church there in Rome. So just because Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome, it doesn't necessarily follow from that that there is no authority over Paul in the Church of Rome, okay? Because we can imagine and postulate other circumstances and scenarios where you could reconcile those two things. And I would also point out, once again, as I did before, Omar, remember in Romans chapter 15, Paul recognizes that someone already laid the foundation of the church in Rome. So, you know, he makes it explicit. I don't want to lay a foundation basically where a foundation has already been laid. And I can't remember exactly which verse it is in Romans chapter 15, but I believe it's Romans chapter 15. And who is that? Who is it that laid the foundation of the church in Rome that Paul doesn't want to infringe upon? Well, we're not told in the New Testament explicitly, right? So we have to look outside of the New Testament to historical documentation. And as I already mentioned in the broadcast, St. Irenaeus is very clear that the Church of Rome was founded, that same language there, and built up or organized by the apostles Peter and Paul, emphasizing Peter as the one who founded, as the one who established the foundation of the church that Paul is helping Peter to build up. So mutual collaboration among apostles and by way of extension bishops doesn't preclude that there is a bishop who oversees all of the bishops.
All right, Omar, I'm going to have to leave it there because we are coming to an end, but thank you very much for the question. Hey, there's some folks on the line that we did not get to. As a matter of fact, quite a few, and that makes me think we'll do this more often because people want to talk about this. Or it could just be Carlos, super popular. I don't know.
Not that, brother.
No?
It's
tomorrow,
good people like Omar and everybody out there who's inquiring.
But I do want to let those on the line know tomorrow's open forum. And so give us a call tomorrow. Whatever the question is, it's welcome tomorrow. So open forum, you can ask anything you want. So just bring today's question over to tomorrow, and we'll do it then. Carlo Broussard, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and also the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
How to answer 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs.
How to answer 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs. You can get them both on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. And thank you very much, Carlo. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome.
It.
2 hours of great fun, man.
Yeah, it really went quickly. Really, to me, it went really quick. I don't know. You were doing all the work. I guess maybe it might have been harder on you. But all right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here for Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.